This is the Bible and sexual orientation. It's part 8. The plan is that we will do tonight, next Sunday night. I want to do a teaching called, and this can be pulled down. Now I'm a bit loud. It's a bit ringy. I want to do a teaching called Heterosexuality is Not the Goal, Holiness Is. And I want to talk about that next Sunday night in a more pastoral kind of study. I'm thinking about people in the church who go to the church all their lives and come to a point where they realize their son is gay or their daughter is gay. How do you handle that? Like, what do you do at Christmas? What do you do at Easter? How do you maintain family relationship and a commitment to the truth of God's word? Those are the kind of issues I want to look at. They're not the same as just textual issues. And I want to spend some time studying that. So that'll be next Sunday night. And then the last teaching in this series will be the 13th, July 13th. That's two Sunday nights. And what I want to do then is a review. It'll be what we've learned in this series, because we've covered mountains of material in the, by then, 10 weeks. This was supposed to be a 3-week Sunday night series. It turned into 10. That's usually what happens when you don't know what you're doing. So we've covered a lot of stuff, and I want to review it on the 13th. So if you missed a bunch or you want to just recap everything and fix it into your mind, that's what we'll be doing on that night. Same-sex intercourse and the Bible. What do the texts say and what do they mean? And let me just, because we weren't here together last Sunday night, let me just kind of quickly recap the reason for that title. It's been the same title for a few studies. As we look at texts, we started in Genesis, we worked through Leviticus, and then we went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Tonight we're going to do some New Testament texts. And the reason for that title, you'll see in a video that I'm going to hopefully show either next Sunday night or the one after. The gay community is not ignorant to the fact that those texts condemning same-sex intercourse are in the Bible. They have a very different explanation for them. And so if you go and crack open your Bible to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or those accounts in Leviticus, or Romans 1, or 1 Corinthians 6, they're not going to argue with you for a minute that that's what the texts say. They're simply going to say, but that's not what the Bible means. And so the title of the series, this part of it, Same-Sex Intercourse and the Bible, what do the texts say and what do they mean? And let's just pray. We gather together tonight as the body of Christ because we are people who, when we accepted Jesus Christ, accepted his lordship over all of our lives, and accepted the fact, as we studied this morning, that Jesus said everything he said came from God. And the rest of the scriptures say that they too are breathed, inspired. And so, as people committed to Christ, we are committed to absolute truth. That doesn't mean we know everything. But we are committed to the concept that your word reveals, and what your word reveals, it means. And it contains truth for our guidance and holiness in this world. So help us, guide us, and direct us as we continue in this study tonight. Thank you for your word. How lost we would be without it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's not a single biblical text where same-sex intercourse is endorsed or mentioned in any favorable light. Not one. Two Sunday nights ago, we continued our study of the biblical texts condemning same-sex intercourse with a look at the well-known account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that account is in Genesis chapter 19. This is the passage where the men of the city, you'll remember, they came to Lot's house and they demanded sexual relations with the men that were in Lot's house. And Lot, kind of inexplicably, He says, no, I have two virgin daughters who have never known a man. Let me send them out to you, but please don't commit this sin. Same sex. Rape. Then we studied how a lot of people discount the entire Genesis 19 passage by citing Ezekiel 16. I took quite a bit of time with that two Sunday nights ago, where the prophet Ezekiel, he appeals to the people of Judah, and he calls them to repent of their sin. And he calls the people of Judah to repent of her lack of compassion for the poor and the needy, and her indifference to the poor among them. And the prophet Ezekiel appeals to Sodom and Gomorrah and says that's why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. So don't go down the same road. And so many in the gay community and many defending the gay community, they will say that the real sin of Sodom wasn't homosexuality at all, but it was economic injustice. And I took quite a bit of time going over why that's part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's just no way the Bible will allow you to say that's the only sin committed. A lot of people think they find something very clever when they go to Ezekiel 16 and they say, see, you thought it was homosexuality, and all along what it was economic injustice. Never realizing that the reason the prophet Ezekiel cites that portion of Sodom's sin is because he's preaching to Judah, and Judah at that time is ignoring their poor and needy. So of course, you pick the parts of the situation that apply to whom you're preaching. But that doesn't mean that God didn't judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexual sin as well. And so the gay community would say, the sin for which God condemned Sodom was the sin of violent forced gang rape. It just happened to be same-sex gang rape in the case of Sodom, but God would have felt just the same had it been heterosexual forced sex. So the passage, the gay community would say, really says nothing specific about homosexuality at all. That's all online. You can see the teaching, hear the teaching, read the teaching. It doesn't stand. It makes no sense at all of Lot's offer, just for one thing. It makes no sense of Lot's offer of his daughters in place of turning over the men in his house. I mean, seriously, how does Lot offering his two virgin daughters for this crowd of men to abuse and beat and have sex with all night, how does that solve the problem of gang rape, if that's what was being condemned? Well, clearly it doesn't at all. It's nonsense. All Lot sees is the substitution of his own daughters, as vile as that suggestion is. I'm not condoning that in any way, what Lot does. I'm simply saying what it does do is it shows what was in Lot's mind. Anything is better than this same-sex relationship that you men from the town are coming here for. If the sin was just violent, forced sex, heterosexual or homosexual, Lot offering his daughters doesn't solve anything at all. You all see what I'm saying there, right? All right. That's not really rocket science. It's ridiculous. And the homosexual argument from the gay community, it makes no sense when you consider the background of Jude's explanation of the account of Sodom. Jude says in Jude verse 7, that God judged the sin of replacing heterosexual intercourse with an intercourse that was against nature. Jude 7 says this, let me read it to you. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So do you see it? God rains down fire. He rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't undo what Ezekiel says, that they were abusing the poor and the needy and not caring for them. But Jude is absolutely clear that God sent fire because of the unnatural desire that they pursued. There's just no doubting what that text is about. All right, that's a bit of a recap. I did that because we've been away for it for 2 weeks. Tonight we're just going to wrap up our study of biblical texts looking at the New Testament. I'm going to consider two passages. Are the lights on the clock out? See, I do. Oh, there we go. Okay. You people are going to be thankful that they put that on again. Romans 1, 24 to 27. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. So, in your notes, I'm at point number one. Paul's condemnation of same-sex intercourse is universal and absolute, based on the heterosexual intent and design of our Creator. That's the point I want to make there. I thought long and hard about what do I do here, and there's no way of not reading some of these long texts. And so I'm assuming that you're here because you're interested in the subject and you're willing to follow along through an extended reading of the text, okay? So give yourself a little shake, wake up, and follow me through about 9 or 10 verses here in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to study this pretty carefully. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Now he's going to answer that question. For his invisible attributes, that's the stuff you can't see about God, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You can't see God at all, but something of his majesty, wisdom, and power you can see every day of your life. Just open your eyes. So there's no excuse for not seeing it. You're all with me so far in the argument, right? All right. 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts. So now you're dealing with the inside of a person, the person's desires, the person's thoughts, the person's ambitions. Hearts, okay? Doesn't say they grew an extra head or had four arms. That's not where the change came. What happened to people when they reject God is inside their desires. By the way, that has also happened to me, and it has also happened to you, every one of you. They're foolish. Hearts were darkened. 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Okay, now we're seeing what the sin is, idolatry here. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's creepy things too, but that's not what he's talking about. So they could have known some things about God. God has revealed it to everyone. But they turn their back on that. And what they do is they redefine God on their own terms. They make idols. Idolatry is the sin. They don't quit worship. They simply change the object of their worship. And when they do that, their hearts get all messed up and darkened. That's where we are so far. 24. Therefore, we haven't reached anything at all about human sexuality yet in the text. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Remember, their hearts were darkened. That's the last thing he just said. Gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Okay, now there's an outward change. To dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Because They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. When did they do that? Well, they made idols. Remember? They made idols. You all with me? They made those idols and exchanged worshiping the true God for gods of their own creation. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Remember that phrase, dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise, just as the women, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, which, by the way, is not AIDS, and don't ever interpret that verse like that. It's not what it's talking about. The due penalty for their error is they suppress the truth and God gives them up. It's the darkness of the heart that just gets darker and darker and darker. It's not talking about a medical condition. I hear Christians do that, and it just makes everybody upset because there's no ground for that in the text itself. Now, we're going to look at this a bit. We're going to look at it a bit because the whole gay community explains this text away completely and says it has nothing to do with sexually oriented people oriented towards same sex who enter loving, monogamous, committed relationships. They say emphatically, don't use Romans 1. That's not what Paul's talking about. And I want to say it is what he's talking about, but you can't just say that. A light, breezy devotional chat isn't going to show you what I want to show you. I'm sorry, but we got to work at this. Okay? All right. In just a minute, we're going to trace carefully the logic of Paul's argument in this passage. But first, I want to lay out two lines of argument that are used by the gay religious community when they read these verses. I want you to see their arguments. I want you to understand their arguments. And then I want to show you why they don't work. Here are the two arguments most commonly used by the religious gay community. First, argument number one. There is the argument about sexual exploitation. Paul, so says the gay community, was only condemning homosexual acts that were exploitive and non-consensual. This would include acts like, I'm sorry to talk about all this stuff, but you know why you just have to do it, eh? This would include acts like sex with boys or slaves or male-to-male prostitution. That's the kind of thing Paul was condemning in this text. Okay? They're arguing, first, this is about exploitive same-sex relationships. That's what Paul's talking about. And second, it's somewhat related. Paul simply had no concept of loving, orientation-based same-sex relationships. I mean, that's a relatively recent discovery. That's what they would argue. We cannot possibly know what Paul would have thought about this kind of mutual, loving, monogamous, homosexual commitment because, well, Paul could no more write about that than he could explain video games. He just would have no awareness of it. Now, listen to me. If you know those two arguments, you know everything that the gay community says about biblical texts. Those are the only two songs they dance to. One, the condemnation is only to exploitive same sex. Two, the Bible has no concepts of people who are oriented toward loving same sex partnerships. Okay, remember those two arguments because they have nothing else to say on the subject. If you know those two arguments, you know every book, every scholar, every pastor, everything the United Church and others will say about same-sex relationships. If you know those two arguments, everything is explained under those headings. As I said, those are the only two songs they dance to. They have nothing else. So remember those two things. As most of you know, we've studied both of those arguments in detail in earlier messages in this series. They too are all online. Predominant one, I think the title is, sometimes pastors give their sermons really long titles for some reason and they're hard to remember. But I think the title was, Can God Hold People Accountable for Desires That Feel Natural to Them? Online, that was the message where we really talked about these arguments. How do these arguments relate to Romans 1? That's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at the text carefully. A. So this is 1A. The first point in Romans 1, the first point is the blatant idolatry of mankind is inexcusably guilty because of what God has revealed of himself in the created world. I don't need to labor it. It's in 18, 19, and 20. He says that they're inexcusably guilty because, 19, what can be known about God, it's been revealed plainly. Verse 20 says his invisible attributes, and I'm just paraphrasing now to save time. His eternal power, divine nature. You can see those things, Paul says. Just look at the creation of the world, in the things that are made. So there's no excuse. Look down to verse 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They made images, okay? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, so far, this has nothing to do with homosexual sin. But what Paul is saying here is highly related to it. Because what he's doing is, he's laying a groundwork. He's making the obvious point that people who carve idols out of stone and wood and then worship them, those people are judged sinful by the obvious standard of the created world. I think that's just an undebatable point from the passage. This wonderful created world shows it's impossible for a stone idol or a carved wooden tree to make the universe. Okay? That's his point. Look around you. Idolatry is inexcusable because of what you see in the created world. Remember that point. Idolatry is sinful because of the obvious revelation of the real God in the created world. Now you move on to point number two. But you need that first point first. So point B. Moving from the vertical to the horizontal. Those who suppress the truth about God in creation and make idols also suppress the truth about themselves in creation. That's what you read about in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay. The important words for us to remember are those terms, nature and natural. If you've got your finger, look at verse 27. The last part of 26, contrary to nature. And then 27, men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So you have nature, the last word in 26, and natural in verse 27. The gay community will say this. What those words are talking about is when a person commits sexual acts that are against his or her inward nature. In other words, when you act contrary to your orientation. Isn't that clever? So the kind of sins being talked about here are sins where through violence and gang rape and situations like that, people get all caught up in the moment, and people who are heterosexual get involved in gang rape and forced sex, and people can act against their better selves. That's what the gay community says. Paul is only condemning actions that go against your natural orientation. That's what nature is. And I just want to scream that the defining terms, nature 26, natural 27, they aren't left hanging in the air for whatever definition we want to give them. The text, okay, not me, the text gives them a definition. They flow out of, and this is why we studied this first, nature, natural, flow out of what Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 20. Do you have that in your notes, 1:20? I don't know. I wasn't looking at my notes. It says in 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since, notice, the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Do you see that? Creation, things that have been made. When Paul talks about nature and natural, he tells us what he's talking about. He's already said he's talking about creation. He's talking about the things that have been made and the way they've been made. And he says, idolaters, people who make idols, they're judged guilty by what you can see in the created world. And then he says, horizontally, people who commit same-sex acts, they are judged guilty for the very same reason, what you can see in the natural world and the way our bodies are made. That's Paul's point. Nature has nothing to do with whatever orientation we feel at the moment. Nature has to do with the created order. And that's not a guess. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:20. We already studied that. So the consistent definition of what is natural in this whole account isn't what is natural to you or what is natural to me. Natural isn't defined in terms of orientation. It is defined in the original creation of a specific creator. So let me restate again the most important idea in this passage. We've talked about two kinds of sins. If you've been following me, we've been talking about two kinds of sins. Idolatry. We looked at idolatry. And then same-sex intercourse, both male and female. Okay? Idolatry, homosexuality are the two sins. They are both sins because they violate the truth that God has put right into the creation of the world and the creation of mankind. They both violate something fixed and permanent and obvious in God's created design. In other words, idolatry is a vertical rejection of God's created order, and same-sex intercourse is a horizontal rejection of God's created order. That, my friends, is Paul's point. That's Paul's point. Did that give you a headache, or are you still all right? All right. C. Because Paul, like Jesus, had his eyes set on Genesis 1 for God's created order for sexual expression, here's what this means. It means his condemnation of same-sex intercourse isn't altered one bit by the loving orientation of the same-sex participants. That just follows by logic. This is a key point in Paul's argument. His argument isn't looking at same-sex acts that are condemned because they're forced or exploitive or against the homosexual or heterosexual nature of the participants. Paul isn't basing his condemnation on any of those factors. He universally and categorically condemns same-sex intercourse because of what it isn't and what it never can be. It can never be the complementary male-female union ordained by God in the created order. D. Please, Pastor Don, I'm getting a headache. You'll be okay. We're just going to go a bit more. D. Paul specifically calls opposite gendered sex, that means male and female. Paul specifically calls opposite gendered sex natural and same gendered sex unnatural. That's in 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural. Remember, that doesn't mean their orientation. It means the created way, the created order. Women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. He explains it in even more detail there. Natural relations for men are relations with women. You can just see it in the words. This is not rocket science. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. Remember, I said to remember those words. I'm still going to get to them. For one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here is another point to consider from these verses. I already said the gay community would have us believe that by natural and nature, 26:27, Paul means the natural orientation of those committing these same-sex acts. And so the only sin Paul is condemning is same-sex activities that are considered violently, forcefully, or by heterosexually oriented people. These are the ones, so say the gay community, these are the ones acting contrary to nature, 27, meaning acting contrary to their own inward orientation. I want to show you another reason why you just cannot make that work in this passage. And it's a really important reason. Nowhere in the text I've read, nowhere is Paul describing people acting against their desires. Not once. He makes himself painfully clear. He describes people acting according, verse 24, they're acting according to the lusts of their hearts. This isn't people acting contrary to their desires. This is people acting out of their desires. Fulfilling their desires. That's what he's talking about. He talks about them fulfilling, 26, their inward passions. They had passion one for another. If that weren't enough, he gets even more specific. 27, men who were, note the words, consumed with passion for one another. Now, why does he do that? He does that because he's trying to make a point. The intense desire of both partners. Do you see it? He's not talking here about forced sex. He's not talking about gang rape. He's not talking about non-consensual homosexual acts. Clearly, when he talks about people burning with passion, when he says they're consumed with desire one for another, he's not talking about people going against their orientation. He's clearly writing about people fulfilling their orientation. Is that not obvious in the text? You rape someone, you might be consumed with passion. They aren't. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people that have passion. That's the word he used. Passionate desire for one another. That's what he's talking about. And that's the kind of act he condemns. It is ludicrous to say he's just talking about forced, non-consensual sex. You can't do it. So orientation in the textual, it is something the church has to address pastorally. I'll talk about that next week. But in terms of the text, so I'm not saying anything heartless or loveless here. I simply mean in terms of interpreting the text, orientation is not a factor in any of these comments. It just isn't a factor. Whether it's monogamous, consensual, loving, permanent, that doesn't matter to Paul. He's only measuring against Genesis 1, the creation of men and women and the created order. Just as idolatry is a sin because of the created order and the way God's made the world. There, that's Romans 1. That wasn't hard. All right, the second text. This won't be as long, I promise. We're two-thirds done. Point number two, homosexual activity is incompatible with life in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verses 9 right through to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's the underline phrase. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. In other words, people are going to think, well, of course they can inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Boy, the church needs to hear this all over again. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. You ever cheat somebody out of something? Will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What I want to argue next week is the homosexual who is washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean he has heterosexual desires instead of homosexual desires. I think that is a common misconception in the church. The goal isn't heterosexuality. The goal is holiness in the fear of the Lord. We'll get to there next week. Don't stone me yet. 12. Now clearly he's going to start talking about another kind of breaking of law that doesn't count anymore. 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant. So there are dietary laws. There are things that Jews could eat and Gentiles could eat. Those things are all done away with in Christ. That's his point. But he wants to say the stuff I'm talking about, sexual immorality, it's not like that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written. Now notice again the appeal to Genesis 1. All of the New Testament regulations about sexual behavior go back to Genesis 1. It happens every time. For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul heard Jesus say that, but long before Jesus said it, it goes right back to the creation account. 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. See, you don't get to define who you are sexually. I'm transgender, I'm heterosexual, I'm bisexual, I'm homosexual. You're not your own. You don't get to self-define yourself. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay, A. It shouldn't be overlooked that Paul's list of sexual practices flows in the immediately preceding context, we didn't read it, of his instructions to the church at Corinth regarding the expulsion of a man who is having sex with his mother. You can read about it in chapter 5. And that the pickup on all other forms of sexual immorality and the sins committed sexually with the body, it follows. We have chapter 5 and chapter 6. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there were no 5 and 6. This just followed right on the heels. So it's important to know that. By all we know from the text, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, this appeared to be a mutually consensual adult relationship between a man in the church and his mother. it was ongoing enough to catch the attention of the entire congregation. We know that much. But the desires for such incestuous intercourse in no way lighten Paul's condemnation. Sexual relations between persons too structurally alike by family, incest, or by gender, homosexuality, they come under the same condemnation of the original creation account to which both Paul and Jesus consistently refer. You see, a man must leave his father and mother, prohibiting incest, and cleave to his wife, prohibiting homosexuality. The point, once again, is inward desire, consent, orientation does not override or cancel out the created order and God's will for sexual expression. Take note, B, of Paul's direct reference to the creation account in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. I've already pointed out how Paul follows tightly on the heels of Jesus in this pattern. It is simply inconceivable to me that Tony Campolo can say Jesus never mentioned homosexual sin. Do you remember, it was the craziest thing. It was last year, or we were going to have the church picnic and it got canceled out. Do you remember that, anybody? And I said, you know what, come back here. There's a video by Tony Campolo and I just want to talk about it. And I basically was winging it. And if you go on there, that's had about, close to 16,000 hits on the internet. I get emails from Iceland, from Australia, from England, from Alaska, from Jamaica, all over the place. It's inconceivable the way Campolo argues homosexuality wasn't a big sin, it wasn't a big deal with Jesus because he never talked about it. It's crazy, first of all, because that's a terrible way to interpret Scripture. As far as I know, Jesus never mentioned men having sex with small boys. Are we really prepared to say Jesus didn't care about that? There's all sorts of things Jesus didn't speak about. But it's also ridiculous because every time Jesus refers, or Paul, to the creation account in his teaching on marriage, it's a direct condemnation of same-sex intercourse and polygamy and adultery. One man, one woman, permanently, no one else, no sex before, no sex outside of. Where Jesus talked about homosexuality is when he talked about the creation account. That's also where he addressed polygamy. See. All sexual activity matters because it engages the entire person in the act. I don't know if it makes you uncomfortable, but I find it striking that Paul says the entire person is involved in the act, even when it's the casual relationship where it's joined to a prostitute just for money. Where a person would say it didn't mean anything. And there's something striking in the way Paul, and specifically, I think that's why he uses the illustration of a prostitute. He could have picked any example. But the reason he talks about prostitution is because it's the one time where we would say the sex was just either for fun or whatever it was. There was no love involved. It's not an ongoing relationship. It was $150 and it was in a hotel and it didn't mean anything. And Paul says, no. You gave away a part of your soul in that. And if this were a Sunday morning and we had everybody here, I just want to urge on everyone again that in a culture that increasingly makes light of sexual expression, the Bible would say, if there's an area of your life that you want to be very careful of, keep yourself pure sexually. And if you've never had anybody tell you before, that is abstinence before marriage and fidelity after marriage. I'm not saying if you've broken those rules that those are the unpardonable sins and that you can't come back. I am saying virginity is something you can never get back. D. Hurry up, Don. Continued willful engagement in sexual immorality demonstrates an unrepentant heart and a departure from divine grace. Look at 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And aren't you glad these next words are there? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And either for yourself or from someone close to you or a loved one or someone you know, does not that verse just make you want to say, thank you, Jesus, for your renewing, forgiving, cleansing grace? Yeah, praise God. Praise God forever for his mercy. Verse 11 just makes clear that Paul is speaking to a Christian audience when he urges them not to be deceived. He also says in verse 11 that he's dealing with people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that can just intensify the grime of sin that's continued in unrepentantly. Paul's obvious point is sexual sins aren't like the breaking of the temporary dietary regulations. That's in 12 and 13. But some sins are serious, more serious. In the next two teachings, I said, we'd be moving away from these specific texts. Boy, we've spent a lot of time looking in detail at what the texts teach. The reason I did this first is because it is never a loving thing to not tell sinners the truth. It is never a loving thing to not tell sinners the truth. I have someone fairly close to me. I won't say her name, and this, you know, this goes on the internet. I have someone fairly close to me that is involved in ministry of another church in another denomination, and I'm not on Twitter or FaceTwit or whatever, you know, any of those things. But my wife showed me a picture, and it's a gay couple that just got married, and you see them at their wedding, two men. And this person, fairly close to me, went to Bible school with, and she puts on their congratulations, so happy that you're finally together. And if I sat down and had a coffee with her, she would tell me that my position is unloving. And if I sat down and have a coffee with her, I'd say, your position is unloving. Because you're the one person who can tell people about Jesus and his truth and about human sin, all human sin. And all you're doing is saying, there's nothing here you need to repent of. Congratulations. Be proud. And there you have a person who's involved in ministry, whose thinking is more shaped by the media and the sitcoms and Pride Day than the clear teaching of God's Word. And it's never loving to do that. It's mean. It's mean. It's never enough merely to say people are wrong. There's a host of other issues. I get it. But it is never loving to do less than tell the truth. So, never buy into that cop-out that, well, you're just the unloving bunch, you rednecks. It's not true. It's not true. We can be. There are evangelicals who would hold the same view but are pig-headed and mean and wrong-spirited. That's true enough. But just because someone clings to the truth of God's Word doesn't mean they have to be mean-spirited towards sinners of all kinds, because I know God can forgive them all. You know how I know that? Like Paul, because he forgave me, and I was just as bad as any of them. Everyone said,